Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, as we read this psalm and study it together, may it dwell richly within our hearts by faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the 19th psalm. You'll find it in your pew Bible. On page 456, the 19th Psalm. The superscription reads, "To the choirmaster, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, some of you have just come back from vacation on the beach, and you've eaten some nice food, fish and shrimp and grits and other delights. And of an evening, you've sat perhaps on the veranda, on the deck, and sipped something cool. And you've looked out at the blue Atlantic Ocean, and gulls perhaps screeching in the distance, and the sound of those waves as they meet the sand. And you've sat there and meditated and thought and wondered if it were possible for you to live here permanently, and that this is all there could be to life in all of its beauty and simplicity. And perhaps because you are Christians, you've turned and said, "Thank you, Lord, for this." And others of you have gone into the mountains of North Carolina, and you've gone to an elevation of, what, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 feet perhaps. And you've looked out across the hills and valleys filled with trees in all of their splendor. And you too have heard birds singing, nesting, rearing their young, telling them to be quiet because night is coming. And you too have seen the sun set and perhaps watched its many colors as it slowly goes down over the edge of the horizon, and you felt a breeze across your face, and you too have thought, this is good, life is good. And perhaps you said, we need to come back here more often and take in these beautiful sights and scenes. And because you're Christians, you've said, all of this is because behind it lies a designer and an architect and a planner and one who is all powerful. Why is there something and not nothing? And the answer of the psalmist is God, the eternal God, the everlasting God, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who spoke the world into existence. The psalm divides naturally into three parts, and you may have a version that's done that for you, and you can see that verses 1 to 6 speak of God revealing himself, speaking in creation, and verses 7 through 11 speaking in the law, meaning here the word, the scriptures, the Torah. And then in verses 12 through 14, God speaking into our conscience. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the night sky, shows forth his handiwork. I've rekindled my interest in astronomy, and when I was a boy, I was 17 in high school, and I built a telescope in my physics class, and then went on to study physics and math. So I was that kind of nerdy teenager, and I've rekindled that, not that I built a bought a telescope, or one was bought for me as a present. And I've enjoyed looking out at the sky. These days, it's a whole lot easier than it was when I was 17, and they come equipped with programs, computer programs, and all you have to do is dial in some coordinates, and you can find Alpha Centauri or star A364, whatever its number is, or perhaps more importantly, right now, Mars, because it's closer to us than it will be perhaps in your lifetime, and it's rather large at the minute, and the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Why is there something and not nothing? And the answer of the psalmist is God is pouring out knowledge of his existence and his power through the things that are made. It's like an artesian well, like a geyser, and it never stops day or night, no matter what part of the world you live in New Zealand, or if you live in the Philippines, or in China, or Japan, or Korea, or Vietnam, or Russia, or India, or Burma, or Africa, the whole continent of Africa. If you live in Jerusalem, if you live in Europe, if you live in Argentina, or Venezuela, or America, or Canada, or in the North Pole, or in the Antarctic, or if you're on the surface of the moon, it never stops. It's constantly saying, God is, God exists. All that is a product of his doing, his handiwork, his skill. He is the architect.
architect.
He is the designer. He's the planner. He's the one who made it all. The psalmist, the sun rising and setting, and don't be saying that he doesn't understand science and he's coming from a geocentric universe. We still do that today. We still talk about the sun rising. As I was driving in this morning in my Ford F-150 truck with its huge wing mirrors, the sun was rising. It was at the back of me, but the sun was rising and I could see it. And right above it, in front of me, was an enormous moon. And maybe some of you saw that this morning. And it was extraordinary. Contrast, and keep your eye on the road, contrast the moon and the sun. And we have apps on our phone, at least I have one, for what reason I'm not sure, that tells me exactly when sunset will be tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and so on, because it is so predictable, because the world we live in runs according to rules and laws of physics and laws of dynamics and laws of movement and gravity and electromagnetism. And whether you're looking at the universe in all of its magnitude and macrocosm, or whether you're going down into its microcosmic complexity and structure, the whole universe pouring forth day after day and night after night knowledge that says God is. Why is there something and not nothing? And you don't have a lot of choice in terms of answer here. One answer is to say that something has always existed. The eternity of matter, the eternity of a molecule, of an atom, of helium, of a gas, a vapor, magnetism, some force, and it's always been. And that's the cause of the complexity of all of life as we see it. I've just come from a conference where a microbiologist whose expertise is folding of proteins, and I had no idea what he was talking about, except it was extraordinary and wonderful, and he has given his life as a scientist, as a very capable scientist indeed, at the cutting edge of scientific discovery in terms of molecular biology. And he has written several books, including one that won an award last year, in which he dispels the theory of Darwinian genetic evolution, that the science doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up. That there are an increasing number of secular scientists who are now abandoning that theory of the cosmos, and especially of why human beings and animals and birds and vegetation exist in this universe. And Psalm is saying, open your eyes and listen. And touch, and God is. Why is there something and not nothing? You can say nothing produces something. Well, it's not just something. Nothing produces the universe. Nothing produces the earth and the moon and the sun and the planets and the Milky Way and the entire universe. That's hard to believe, isn't it? For a rational person, that's hard to believe, that nothing can produce something. That goes against everything that you've ever experienced or seen or witnessed in your life, and for which there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever, and everything says no, that you believe that nothing produces something, that nothing produces a singularity, an explosion, a big bang, and the universe comes into being. And it's far easier and far more rational and far more sane to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that it contains. Anthony Flew was a very famous philosopher in the 20th century. He died a few years ago, and he was of the analytical and evidential school of philosophy, and he was an atheist, a militant atheist. And then in 2004, he changed his mind and said he believed in God. He had held to the view as an evidentialist that you must assume the non-existence of God. Well, there it begins. You assume the non-existence of God until there's sufficient evidence. You know, Bertrand Russell, a contemporary of Anthony Flew, in Cambridge, and Bertrand Russell was asked, another atheist, was asked when he, if he died and he came face to face with God, what would he say? And he said, I would say to God, not enough evidence. What arrogance. What incomparable arrogance. So Anthony Flew changed his mind and said that there's evidence that a God exists. And don't get too excited, his God was deist at best. And now he exists, for sure. It's the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 when he says that the things that are made display the eternal power and God, very deity of God, is revealed in creation. Calvin, in one of his more incomparable moments in the Institute, says at one point that none is so stupefied that he isn't occasionally dragged before the divine tribunal. That every now and then, even the worst of men and the worst of deniers, God deniers, are dragged, as it were, before the divine tribunal to confess that God is, as a famous modernist in the 20th century, dying of AIDS, said shortly before his death, I don't believe in God, but I hate him. He was dragged before the divine tribunal to acknowledge what every and every ear can see and hear. It's the argument Paul takes with Barnabas when he goes to Lystra and he talks about the rain falling on the just and the unjust, and the one that you've been ignorant of, we've come to proclaim to you. It's the argument that Paul uses in Athens when he saw all of those idols to the plethora of deities in Greece and so on, and even one to an unknown. And Paul says, the one that you ignorantly worship, we proclaim to you. This revelation in creation actually gets through, Paul says in Romans 1, just out there objective. It actually gets through man. The natural man gets it, but he suppresses it. He holds it down in unrighteousness, like a bottle of Coke, and you've got your thumb on the top and you shake it and there's a pressure building, but you just kissing that thumb down and you suppress that knowledge of God. Well, then in the second section, in verses 7 to 11, he goes on to speak of special revelation, because creation doesn't say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You may have a wonderful creation, but it'll never say, I'm a sinner and Jesus is my Savior. For that, you need a spoken word. And God has spoken. God has perforated into space and time. Men spoke of old as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And it looks as though David here has ransacked a thesaurus as he speaks about Scripture. He talks about it as law, Torah, the five books of Moses, the summary of it in the Ten Commandments, the testimony, precepts, the commandments, the rules. And he's simply using synonyms to describe the immense diversity of Scripture, but all of it coming from God, his law, his word, his rules, statute. We're governed by the rules of Almighty God, which are a reflection of the way he is in himself. And they revive us. And they make us wise. They help us understand and answer the most fundamental questions. What is my purpose here? Why am I here? And what am I here for? And where am I going? And God's law, God's word, God's precepts give you wisdom. They give you understanding. They show you how to live for the praise and glory of God. They're righteous. His rules are righteous. They're true and righteous. That's the problem with atheism, isn't it? What is the basis for morality within a worldview, an atheistic worldview? Why is something right or wrong? And the only answer that an atheist can give is a collective consensus of a majority, perhaps, or whatever I think might be right or wrong, which led Richard Dawkins famously to tweet, one of the most well-known and militant atheists, and he seems to be getting more militant as each year goes by, and the soft edges have long since gone, and it's all very combative now. And to a lady who was pregnant and learned that her child, unborn child, had Down syndrome, he said in a tweet, it was her moral imperative to abort that child. Because what is the basis of what's right or wrong in an atheistic worldview? But your own opinion of what's right and wrong, an opinion that was reminiscent of the Nazi Holocaust camps in the Second World War, people said. And they were right in accusing him of that in the tweet that he uttered. God's law. It's fixed. It's right. It makes us happy. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. We were hearing about that in the wonderful lecture at 10 o'clock from Dr. Edgar. And if you weren't able to be there, you can download it sometime this week. God created us to find our happiness in him. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him. It's in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Not just your view of happiness, but happiness within moral codes in the 18th century. You want to find supreme joy and supreme happiness? A joy that you almost can't contain, a joy that bubbles up, that's full of glory and wonder and splendor in an age that is increasingly pessimistic, as we were hearing in the last hour. Then turn to Scripture, turn to the Word of God. And as he turns to the Word of God, in the third section, having spoken of God speaking in creation and God speaking in his word, God also speaks in our conscience. He speaks to us, of our sinfulness, of our depravity, and who can discern his errors, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And one wonders if he means that these faults are hidden from other secret faults, or does he mean faults that are hidden from myself, because we are more sinful than we imagine ourselves to be. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Isn't that an interesting statement? I want to be free from great transgression. It's not that David is saying I don't want to be free from small transgression, but Lord, keep me from the great transgressions. I have a friend, I've known him all of my adult life. He has my same surname as me. He's a preacher, minister of the gospel, and he said in a sermon a few years ago at a Banner of Truth conference, he was saying it in the context of friends who had morally fallen, and in the last month, two friends of mine, folk that I know and have had some influence upon in the last 20 years have fallen, and it's serious, and their lives are a mess, and their marriages are a mess, and there may be a way back, but it's long and hard and difficult. And my friend said in the conference, I sometimes pray, Lord, just get me over the finishing line, crawling on hands and knees, but free of the great transgression. And that prayer, and that's my prayer, because there go I but for the grace of God. And there go you too but for the grace of God. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my place of certainty and safety and surety and power and unflinching commitment to covenant word and promise, and my Redeemer, because you've paid the price to set me free. You've paid the ransom price to emancipate me. And I live in Christ now. And I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. God speaks in creation, and he speaks more clearly in his word, and he speaks into our conscience. But he's a rock, and he's a redeemer. Praise God. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, and may it dwell deeply now in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.